on Friday mornings, I have the privilege to be on a radio program with two other commentators. And the question that we were addressing this Friday morning was this: what are the worst Supreme Court decisions of all time? And that's a very difficult question to answer because there's so many decisions to choose from that are the worst decisions. We can think of Roe v. Wade as but one example. We could think of Dred Scott, and we could add Obergefell. There's a long list of bad decisions that the Supreme Court has made. And as they only gave me a limited amount of time and they told me I could only use and speak of three, I left a lot off the list. But this morning I wanted to speak about one of those that has a very direct bearing on the Bible in our society, in our culture. And it was this decision in 1963, Abington v. Shemp, in which the Supremes handed down their opinion that basically said the Bible reading in government-run schools shall henceforth and forever be banned. The Bible, they were saying, can never be heard again in the halls of the public school system. It's interesting, the lawsuit that led up to this Supreme Court opinion was initiated by the parents of a girl. I don't know her first name, but her last name obviously is Shemp. And the situation in Pennsylvania was the law of Pennsylvania required, up to that point, 1963, that every classroom in every public school, every day of school, would read 10 Bible verses to start the day. 10 Bible verses would be read. Now, these Bible verses were not read and any interpretation was given. There was no commentary made. There was no questions asked. It was just a simple reading of 10 Bible verses each day. And by the way, any student that asked could be dismissed from that portion and go to a study hall or something during that time. It was not required. It was a voluntary reading of Scripture. And very oddly, the Shemp girl, whose parents filed this lawsuit that ultimately made it to the Supreme Court, she never once asked to be excused from the Bible reading in the public school that she attended. Actually, instead, the opposite, she volunteered on several occasions to be the student who would read the 10 Bible verses for the morning for that particular day of the week. Obviously, the daughter and the parents didn't agree about the Bible at all. So what the Supreme Court ultimately has done is said the Bible has to be removed from the public schools altogether. And sadly, the school systems all across America have complied with the Supremes as if the Supreme Court makes law, which we know they do not make law. They're the judicial branch, not the legislative branch. And any opinion that the Supreme Court renders is not enforceable by the Supreme Court. They have no enforcement power whatsoever. The other two branches, as well as the other three levels of government, state, county, and local, those also are under no obligation to obey any edicts issued by the Supreme Court. There is no enforcement to the Supreme Court opinion. And so it's curious because most people and the Supremes themselves have stated that this is what they believe they accomplished. They believe that they have banned all religion from government-run schools. And they claim that the three decisions made in 63, Abington v. Shemp being one of them, but the decisions regarding prayer and Bible reading, accomplished the banning of all religion from the public school systems. But that's odd because something very strange is going on in America today if that is what those 1963 opinions actually accomplished. Because while the Bible is forbidden from schools, in fact, we had a case very recently where a young girl was reading her Bible on her quiet private time where she was able to read any piece of literature she brought from home, but the teacher saw her reading her Bible and said, no, you have to put that away. You have to take it out of the school. It cannot be there. Things like that happen repeatedly. While the Bible is forbidden, it is very curious that the Quran of Muhammad is not at all forbidden. In fact, it is being taught. And children are actually being indoctrinated in the religion of Muhammadism all over our country today in the public school systems. And our tax dollars are actually contributing to that indoctrination. PBS, which is funded by our tax dollars, has actually developed a whole curriculum for government-run schools to teach Islam to their students. And if those who've looked at this curriculum say, indeed, it does much more than teach. It indoctrinates children in Islam. The Christian Action Network recently sent a letter to the Department of Education, Federal Department of Education, commanding that they cease their Islamic education program in our nation's public schools. They are saying that teachers are being encouraged to promote Islamic beliefs through the Learning Media website, a site, by the way, owned and operated by PBS. So our tax dollars established this curriculum that they've put forward. And it provides these learning materials to students and teachers. And much of the so-called educational materials that are on this site, nothing more than indoctrinating students into Islamic religious beliefs and doctrines and duties and actions, according to Martin Maurer, the president of Christian Action Network. He said a review of the Learning Media website, or by the way, a review of that Learning Media website by The Blaze, Glenn Beck's organization, found that at least 6 lengthy lesson plans focused on teaching students about the various aspects of Mohammedanism, including the 5 pillars of Islam, the foundation of that religion, the Hajj, the journey to Mecca, the Salat, the prayer in Muslim life, and lesson plans were searched on this Learning Media website to see if there was any similar lesson plans for Christianity, for Buddhism, for Hinduism, Mormonism, and so on, and there's absolutely zero. So it's like they've chosen Mohammedanism as what they're going to promote, rejecting all else. In Salat, one of the lessons in the prayer in the Muslim life, the students are tasked with watching videos regarding and reading articles regarding prayer and prayer movements and prayer positions and watching prayer services. And then one question in the curriculum asks the students, after watching and seeing the detailed instructions about Islamic prayer, how would you feel to know that millions of other people are praying with you, just like you, every day? That's not education. It's indoctrination. Another instruction to the teachers: encourage your students to make connections between their own traditions and Salat, that is the prayer, especially regarding community building and shared traditions. In the 5 pillars of Islam section, the students are told to make a poster illustrating the 5 pillars of Islam. Again, this is indoctrination. It's not education. If possible, the teachers are told, have your students meet with Muslims in your community, learn about their religious practices and views, interview Muslims who've participated in a Hajj, and talk with Muslims during the month of Ramadan about fasting and about almsgiving. This is not education. This is an indoctrination. And our tax dollars are going to support it. And many schools across America are doing either this curriculum or similar curriculums that is advocating and indoctrinating children in Mohammedanism. So it appears to me that while the Bible has been rejected, the Bible has been thrown out of the government-run education system, the Quran has replaced it. And today, the Quran is being taught all across our country. Now, you have to ask yourself, if you were to compare these two books, the Bible and the Quran, why would anyone choose the Quran over the Bible for their culture? I think there's a reason. Because if you compare these two, God's Word and the Quran, you'll find that the Quran has a very easy moral system that is easily accomplished. There's 5 things. You do these 5 things and you get to heaven. It's very simple. It doesn't require a great deal. Where the demands of God's Word go very deep and go into every crevice of our lives. To put it simply, a good Mohammedan follows and emulates and does what Muhammad did in his life, while a good Christian does what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his life. Consider what Muhammad did in his life, because it's not well known, I think, in most people's mind. They think a very different picture of Muhammad. But if you look carefully at what Muhammad did, and this is not taking someone who's anti-Muhammad, in their opinion, now this is taking what their own books say that Muhammad himself actually did in his lifetime. He committed murder. He committed the massacre of whole villages, a whole village of Jews. He massacred them all. He committed adultery. He committed pedophilia, his youngest victim being 9 years old. He practiced and advocated torture. He did it. He told his followers to do it. He lived off the practice of stealing and pillaging caravans that traveled through the desert. He was a highway robber, a common thief. He showed no mercy to the villages and towns that he and his wicked followers attacked. And we could go on and on discussing the atrocities that he was engaged in and that he committed. And therefore, it should be no surprise to people today that those who are honest and good, we put good in quotes there, good in their terms, good Mohammedans, are doing some of the same things that Muhammad himself did. Now, I know stating this puts a big old target on me, because the Mohammedans say, you say anything evil about Muhammad and we want to kill you. It's like, well, I'm not saying anything that's not in their books. It's what they say Muhammad himself actually did. But compare that with Jesus Christ. Did Jesus ever commit any of these atrocities, heinous atrocities? Absolutely not. Did he call his followers to commit any of these atrocities? Absolutely not. Instead, Jesus called men to the highest moral standards of God's holy law given to us here in his word, the Bible. You know, in the day of Jesus, even the most self-righteous people of his day were enraged by statements that Jesus made to them. They were enraged because Jesus implied that they were not as righteous as they claimed to be. He said things like, your whitewashed tombs outwardly look beautiful, inwardly full of dead men's bones. When we look into the Bible, we find the highest moral standard that exists in the world or in the universe. And that makes perfect sense. After all, it is the Word of God. It is the Word of the Creator of the universe, the one true God. And so the Supreme Court said, we're going to throw the Bible out. And they have. Indeed, there was a recent case in 1987 where they further restricted what could be actually taught in the science classroom. This is the Supreme Court case, Edwards v. Aguilar. The judges ruled that a Louisiana law that required public schools to teach evolution and creation side by side, say these are two theories of the origin of the universe, and we're going to teach both in the classroom. The Supreme Court, said, no, you cannot do that. That's not possible. No. And so they were claiming it was a violation, which it's not, of our Constitution. So because creation has to do with God, and it is a fact that God created, and it is a fact that God exists, in fact, it's the foundation of our country, the Declaration of Independence, bases it upon a creator God. So God exists, it is a fact. He has created the world, that is a fact. Instead of teaching the facts in the government-run schools, instead they teach an empty theory proposed by atheists who deny the existence of God. And this is the preferred teaching the government wants your children to learn as a fact, even though it's not a fact at all, it's a myth. Do you know America's first schoolmaster, Noah Webster, a very sound Christian? He said this: education is useless without the Holy Bible. The Bible is America's basic textbook in all fields. God's word contained in the Bible has furnished all necessary rules to direct our conduct. And he was not alone. Many of our founders said very similar things. Without the word of God, you don't have a real education. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 states very plainly and very clearly, all scripture, all 66 books of the Bible, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, there is nothing in the Bible that is extraneous, that is secondary, that is somehow can be set aside. Every word of God in the word of God is profitable for us. Turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 3 and verse 12 as we continue in our study of this epistle, this letter the Apostle Paul was inspired to write to his disciple Titus. And we're going to encounter something here this morning that we'll encounter other places in the Bible that cause people to say, Well, why is that in the scripture? I can understand everything before verse 12 here in the book of Titus, why that's there, but why in the world these specific sentences? Look at verse 12 of Titus chapter 3. Paul writes, "When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing." How are we to think about such passages? If all Scripture is profitable, if all is for our benefit, how do these verses, what do these verses have to do? They give us a personal greeting, that Paul's giving some personal greetings to individuals and some specific instructions to individuals. And this is not alone. If you look at every single letter that the Apostle Paul wrote that's in the Scriptures, all of them end with a series of greetings and sometimes instructions for specific individuals. But 2 Timothy 3:16 is true. All Scripture is profitable for us, and it's valuable. There's spiritual treasure hidden here in these verses that we need to dig out and discover. Now, these greetings are not simply here because Paul was, you know, needing a higher word count for his article or fill out more pages like a student writing a term paper wants to meet the page limit. No, there is a specific reason why God has these verses in his word. And we're going to see these greetings here at the end of Titus are of great importance and have many things to teach us. One thing is undoubtedly true. Anytime someone's name appears in the Word of God, and it does because this person is being elevated and you're being caused to take notice of them. Here is a hero of the Christian faith, in this case, Artemis and Tychicus. And we also know that whenever anyone is spoken of in Scripture, it is for one of four reasons: for doctrine, what to believe; for reproof, what not to believe; for correction, what to do or what not to do; or instruction in righteousness, what you should do. So every person in Scripture is either going to give us an example of what to believe and what to do, or what not to believe and what not to do. And in this case, with both Artemis and Tychicus, we have examples, godly Christian heroes that are examples for us to follow in their footsteps. Now he says, when we look at these details, we discover that it will be helpful to see what these details, how they fit into the bigger picture, that is all that's taking place in the surrounding text and in the context. And to do that, in your bulletin, I've given you an outline of the final missionary journey. Probably in your Bible, if you have maps in the back of your Bible, you've seen the map of Paul's first missionary journey and second missionary journey and third missionary journey. All of those are basically what is recorded in the book of Acts. But when you come to the end of Acts, that's not the end of Paul's life. And if you're looking at that sheet that's in your bulletin there, the half sheet, Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, this is the close of the book of Acts. "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." Here was Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. And in this first imprisonment in Rome, it was 2 years long, and he had a lot of freedom in that. He was kind of under house arrest. He rented the house he was staying in, and people could come and visit with him. It was not in a prison cell, but under house arrest that Paul's experience of that first imprisonment there in Rome. And the ultimate martyrdom of the Apostle Paul did not happen at this time by this first imprisonment. As we're going to see, there was a second imprisonment. But between this first imprisonment and the second imprisonment were a series of events and a series of travels that the Apostle Paul took. In fact, if you look at the front of your bulletin, you'll see a map on the front of your bulletin that details Paul's travels from the end of the book of Acts, that is Acts 28 and verses 30 and 31. What we have revealed is that ultimately Paul was released from prison. And we are told in Romans 15, also there on your on the insert sheet in your bulletin, that Romans 15, 24, Paul spoke to the Romans saying, "Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if I first may enjoy your company for a while." So after Paul was released, the evidence we have is that Paul did fulfill this desire and he journeyed to Spain. One of the contemporaries in this time period, Clement of Rome, wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and in this letter he references Paul reaching the furthest extent of the Roman Empire. So that Paul, when he left his first imprisonment in Rome, when he was released, he traveled westward, he went to Spain, and some speculate that he also went to Britain, because Britain is in the Roman Empire at the time, at least below the Hadrian's Wall there. So not Scotland, but Britain was in the empire. So it may be well that Clement's reference indicates not only that Paul went to Spain, but he went to Britain, evangelizing as he went, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, when he came back into the Mediterranean from Spain, and some say even specifically from Cadiz in Spain, that Paul sailed from there to the island of Crete, and that's the first arrow you have there on your map. And the island of Crete, we know that he evangelized with his team city to city, town to town throughout the island of Crete, and one of his companions in that ministry was Titus. And if you're following on that sheet in your bulletin, you can see Titus 1:5. Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, Titus." He left in Crete, "that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So Paul left Crete, and the evidence we have is he sailed northward to Miletus, which is in the modern-day Turkey in that part of the world. And he sailed to Miletus. When he arrived at Miletus, he wrote the letter that we're studying, Titus, back to Titus and had it mailed back to him back there on the island of Crete to give him instructions about what he should do in his ministry there on Crete. When Paul traveled to Miletus, not only did he write this letter to Titus, but then he commissioned Timothy at that point to become the pastor of the church just north of Miletus, of the town of Ephesus, a very significant and important trading center and a place from which the gospel was spreading very rapidly. So Timothy went to Ephesus. Titus was there on Crete doing the ministry. Now, Paul traveled from Miletus, it appears, to the area of Macedonia, and we learn that from 1 Timothy 1:3, again, following your sheet in the bulletin. He said, "As I urged you," speaking to Timothy, "when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So Timothy was going to stay in Ephesus. Paul sailed across the Aegean. We're not told what city in Macedonia, but this he went to the region of Macedonia, and he expresses in 1 Timothy 3:14 that he hopes to come to Ephesus, and in 1 Timothy 4:13 that he hopes to come to Ephesus, but the apparent evidence is he never did make it to Ephesus. Instead, from the Macedonia, it appears that he sailed to the city of Troas, and he sailed to Corinth, and from there ultimately sails to Troas. But in Corinth, he left Erastus, who stayed there sick. Trophimus, he had left back in Miletus sick. That's 2 Timothy 4:20. And from Corinth, then Paul set sail to Troas. And then from Troas to Corinth. And then from Corinth, he sails to Nicopolis, where he told Titus he wanted him to join him there for the winter, as we have read Titus 3 and verse 12. "Be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I decided to spend the winter there." So it's evident that Artemis, who was possibly going to be the replacement for Titus, was the replacement relief minister for Titus on Crete, while Tychicus was actually sent to Ephesus to relieve Timothy, who is the pastor of Ephesus, so Timothy could ultimately join Paul in Rome, where Paul was actually headed next, even if it was not part of his direct plans. We know that because in 2 Timothy 4:10, it says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, departed to Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia," which is just north of Nicopolis. If you're looking at that map, all the way up in the Adriatic Sea is the area of Dalmatia. So what happened to the Apostle Paul at this point? We know that he is rearrested and he is imprisoned in Rome. And I've put a dotted line on the map from Nicopolis to Rome because his travel to Rome this time was not voluntary. He was a prisoner of Rome and was going for his imprisonment, his second imprisonment at Rome. What happened to prompt this? Well, the events in Rome. In July 19th, AD 64, there was a great fire in the center of Rome. in the slum district of Rome. And the evidence historians all agree on is Nero set this fire and burned out a whole section of Rome because he wanted to build a big palace and he needed space, and there wasn't any space in the center of Rome. So he burned it out and then he blamed the Christians. And he said, the Christians are the ones who lit this fire. The Christians are to blame. And a persecution began there in July AD 64 in Rome of Christians, and that persecution then spread to the provinces, and the province that Nicopolis, as a city, was in the province of Achaia. And so probably what took place is the persecution reached Nicopolis, and Paul was arrested as one of these Christians who was a danger to the Roman Empire, and he was shipped as a prisoner to Rome. And in Rome, late in that summer, he probably had his first hearing. If you're following along in the bulletin insert, 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, Paul says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. And so from Rome, Paul writes his final letter, 2 Timothy, sending it to Ephesus, from Rome to Ephesus, instructing his disciple Timothy about what he is to do. And he urges Timothy to come before winter, when travel on the Mediterranean was not safe, so most travel had to be done other than winter time. He said, come before winter. It would take time for that letter from Rome to reach Ephesus, time for Timothy to wrap it up and get on board ship and sail to Rome before winter. And so we would say this letter was likely written towards the end of the summer after Paul's first hearing in court, but before the very end of summer. Otherwise, it would have taken too long for the letter to reach Ephesus and for Timothy to make it there before winter. So we're kind of putting together the details that we can glean. And in 2 Timothy 4:21, do your utmost to come before winter, he urges Timothy. We do have evidence in Scripture that Timothy did start this journey. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 23 tells us, Timothy's journey to Rome was interrupted. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. And so Timothy's journey to Rome was interrupted by his own arrest that was part of this persecution, but evidently he was not. The arrest did not last long, and he was released. We do not know, however, whether he made it to Rome before the martyrdom of the Apostle Paul, which we understand or have been told is June 29th in the year AD 65. So less than a year from when Nero's persecution began of the Christians, it appears that Paul was martyred. Timothy may have made it back in time, or he may have missed, depending on how long he was incarcerated. My point in bringing all this detail and showing you this detail in terms of the map is that these were events taking place. The Apostle Paul was moving from place to place, doing ministry here, going to another place. All the time he was writing letters, and he was communicating with the churches that he established. He was communicating with his missionary team as to where he wanted them assigned and what work he wanted them to do. All of this that we have in the New Testament is part of this history of Paul's travels and Paul's missionary journeys. And this final missionary journey is the context in which the book of Titus and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are all written in the context of this final journey of the Apostle Paul after his first imprisonment, and then including his second imprisonment just before his martyrdom. Well, going back to Titus 3:12, we see that Tychicus and Artemis are heroes of the Christian faith. We are not told much at all about Artemis from this point forward, other than the implication that he was the one that ultimately replaced Titus on the island of Crete. So he became sort of the bishop of the island of Crete. But we are told a number of things about Tychicus as a Christian hero. And who we choose to admire, who we choose as our heroes, has an enormous impact on us, because we will begin to emulate some of the qualities of that person who we identify as our hero. For example, consider a young girl that listens to music and watches videos and becomes enamored with, I don't know, somebody like Madonna. Well, if she is truly making that woman her hero, what's she going to become like? She's going to be a foul-mouthed, promiscuous, obnoxious person. Somebody who's not going to be pleasant to be around at all if Madonna winds up being her hero. You could think of some sports figures that, you know, whether it's an OJ and his career, or, you know, Dennis Rodman. There's plenty of sports figures that if those are the idols that the young man emulates, they're going to be a really evil person. who you choose to be your heroes is an important decision. And as Christians, we ought to pick our heroes from the Word rather than from the world. Because the heroes we have in the Word are clearly identified by God Himself as those whom we ought to be emulating, those whom we ought to seem follow in our life. Well, let's look at Tychicus himself and what character traits we see in him that Paul identifies in him. And there's three particular traits that make Tychicus a hero of the faith. And to uncover these, we need to look at the passages of Scripture in addition to Titus. So if you would turn to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7 mentions Tychicus very clearly in that context. Notice what it says here as Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Notice what Paul identifies, that this man is a faithful minister. This man is one that can be trusted. And we know that the history of Tychicus we are given in Scripture is that he is a man that was trusted. He was with his home church in Corinth, and 1 Corinthians chapter 16 instructs, Paul's instructing the Corinthian church, choose someone among your congregation. He was telling them, gather a collection for ministering to the financial needs of the church in Jerusalem. And as you gather that collection, pick someone from your congregation who's going to take that offering to Jerusalem, going to personally be responsible for keeping those funds safe, keeping robbers from stealing them, and deliver the entire gift intact to the church at Jerusalem. And the evidence is that Tychicus was picked by his home church, Corinth, to be the one to take that gift from their congregation and deliver it safe and sound to the church in Jerusalem. And indeed, it appears that he successfully accomplished that mission of taking that gift to Jerusalem. In addition, we have this letter, Colossians 4, where the apostle wrote this letter. And he was not in Colossae, he was in Rome, but to deliver this letter, he put it in the hand of Tychicus. And Tychicus took this letter, personally delivered it to the church at Colossae. At the same time, he was also taking another letter, the letter of Philemon, which, by the way, we're almost here done with the book of Titus, and we're going to just walk into the very next book, the epistle to Philemon, which is one of the shortest books of the Bible, but we're going to spend some time studying that after we finish Titus here. But so he was delivering letters that the Apostle Paul had written, that the Apostle Paul entrusted to him to take to those who he had written it to. And you might wonder, well, wait a minute. Why didn't the Apostle Paul just go down the block to the corner mailbox and stick his letter in the mailbox? After all, the Roman Empire did have a mail system. But the interesting thing we learn about the Roman mail system, it was illegal for personal letters to be using the mail system. The mail system was only for government communication and military communication. In fact, those who were entrusted to be the mail carriers were soldiers of the highest rank. These had to be very trustworthy soldiers that were going to take these communications. And in fact, they were given power as soldiers to commandeer people's mode of transportation, whether it's a chariot or a horse. They could commandeer your transportation if the mail required it. In fact, Jesus actually refers to this in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, if a soldier requires you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. Well, that was this requirement. The Roman Empire said, if one of these mail carriers, soldiers, requires you to help them deliver the mail, that you are required to at least go 1 mile for that requirement. So the mail carriers in Rome were not what we think of, you know, public employees. No. These were the most trusted people in the military. This was a highly respected group of people that you would trust with the mail, the couriers being members of the Royal Guard carrying the messages throughout the kingdom, throughout the empire. And so letter carriers were very important, and they were carefully chosen by the church as well. We learn in Acts 15, 22, when the first letter was going to be sent to Gentile congregations from the church in Jerusalem, it said they sent chosen men of their own company to Antioch to accompany Paul and Barnabas with this letter. And then it gives the list of those that were chosen. These were the most faithful, trustworthy men that they could find. And it's interesting, the archaeologists have dug up copies or remnants of many of these type of personal letters, and it's discovered that these sort of letters are very common. And the letters we have in the New Testament follow the same pattern of the letters in their day. But they needed, as the Apostle Paul knew, they needed the character of faithfulness, most of all, in the letter carriers they chose. I heard a while back about letter carrier here in the United States that was arrested because in his apartment he had an enormous mountain, literally a mountain of mail. So at the end of his shift, whatever he hadn't delivered, I guess he got tired or whatever, came home and just threw it over there in a stack, and that stack grew and grew and grew until there was a mountain of mail in this letter carrier's apartment. And I don't know whether one of mine was in that. I think my incident was later than that, but I remember mailing a check to a credit card company, which is one of those things you want to arrive on time. And not only didn't it arrive on time, it never arrived. You know, a year later, it still hadn't arrived. Of course, I had to pay the bill again and pay it with interest and all that mess. But it was like the thing I wanted most of all in a letter carrier is one who was a faithful man, one who you could trust to take an important piece of communication and see to it that that communication made it to its goal. And that's the man that Tychicus was, a faithful man. A man who could be depended upon to keep his word. The Apostle Paul traveled widely, and as he did, was writing these letters, and he always sent his letters in the hands of faithful men to those who he, the intended recipients of that letter, because those letters were an important part of advancing the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And not only that, they are the word of God. Can you imagine that Tychicus, who's entrusted with this letter to Titus, somehow lost it, or got wet, or, you know, got destroyed, or somebody stole it, or whatever it was, that he didn't get to, the word of God would have been lost. Of course, God had a hand in being sure that Tychicus accomplished his goal, but it was the word of God that was entrusted to him to protect and keep and to deliver to those who it was addressed to. He was a faithful man. And faithfulness is required of us as followers of Jesus Christ. We should be people who keep our word, people who can be depended upon, who are reliable, trustworthy, and they are faithful men and women of Jesus Christ. You know, each of us, like Tychicus, has been entrusted with a message. We have been entrusted with not just one letter from the New Testament, but the entirety of the New Testament and the entirety of the Old, with all 66 books of the Bible. God has entrusted his word to us, not that we would keep it and pile it up in a mountain in our apartment, but rather that we would be certain that his word is given to those whom God is choosing to address through us. So like Tychicus, we are letter carriers for Almighty God. We just need to be faithful letter carriers, as Tychicus was as he bore the epistle of Paul to Titus there on the island of Crete. That's the first quality that we see in Tychicus. The second there in Colossians 4 is that he is a servant. Tychicus was a fellow servant. He served with the Apostle Paul. He worked in spreading the gospel. He worked hard and diligently. He made sacrifices to see that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was advanced. And that's the element of servanthood that is needed in our lives as well. A person that sticks to the job till it is done, makes the sacrifices necessary to accomplish the work. Years ago, Cheryl and I visited Savannah, Georgia. And there off Franklin Square stands the First African Baptist Church. And it's not really an impressive structure in and of itself, but if you learn the history behind it, it's amazing. It was built by slaves just at the outbreak of the war between the states. The owners of these slaves allowed them to work in the evening. After they'd finish all their labor of the day, they could go downtown in Savannah and build this church. And so by night, they lit bonfires, and the women would bring bricks in their aprons to the men as the men were building this church. And they worked until they were exhausted, went to bed, and then they started over the next day in the fields, and then came the next night to build this church. Now, the construction records are very scant about this and almost non-existent, except for a single entry in an old ledger that reads this: "The man who laid the first brick was the man who laid the last." There's a guy who endured to the end. And it took them 4 years. 4 years to build this structure to the glory of God for the use of the kingdom of God, an edifice that seats more than 1,000 worshipers. What an amazing thing. A group of people in bondage who took their spare time to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sacrificially laying brick upon brick. Now, today, no one knows the name of the one who laid the first brick and the same one who laid the last brick, but God knows their name. That servant was one who kept on keeping on. He didn't give up. And I think often the temptation is hardest between the first and the last brick, right? When you start a project, there's great enthusiasm, and when you end it, there's also, but in the middle, that's when the greatest temptation is to give up on the work that God has called us to do. You see, Tychicus was a faithful man. He was a servant, and he served, like this nameless slave in Savannah, served the King of Kings, laying the first brick and laying the last brick. The third element we see of Tychicus's life is Tychicus very clearly was an encourager. Notice how Paul describes his encouragement there in Colossians 4, 7 and 8. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Notice what this says, that an encourager is one who knows the circumstances of the people he's encouraging. How do you know the circumstances? Well, you're a good listener. And Tychicus was one who would listen well and understand what these people were experiencing. Because if you're going to bring the word of God to bear on people in their life circumstances, you've got to listen first, know what their circumstances are before you can bring the encouragement that the word of God provides for them. And this is true for us as well. To be encouragers means that we listen well, we understand where people are at, and then we take what we know of God's word and apply it to their life circumstances. Years ago, interviewer who wrote for newspapers and books, Arthur Gordon, was asked by someone, of all the people that he'd interviewed over the course of his career, what was the one who had made the greatest impression upon him? And he thought for a moment. He said, that would be Dr. Carl Menninger. And he recalled a conversation he had with him and the importance that Menninger placed upon hope in human affairs. Menninger said this, if you lose all hope, you stop trying and you stop caring. That won't do. I think that each of us is put here to dilute the misery in the world. You may not be able to make a big contribution, but you can make a little one, and that you've got to try, end quote. Those are good words. We could each dilute the misery in this world because each of us can be an encourager. That is, one who comes alongside someone with words from God's word that will encourage them. The one who is down, the one who is overwhelmed by their circumstances, we can be used by God to delete the misery in this world. And that's what Tychicus did. And so we, admiring him as a Christian hero, should emulate him to be an encourager. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean our life has to be easy to be an encouragement to those whose life is difficult. I think of a Christian woman, Barbara, who was crippled, nearly crippled by arthritis. She had hands that were almost useless, and she was in constant pain in life. And yet she was always cheerful and uncomplaining to those who knew her. Someone asked her, Barbara, how do you do that when you're in constant pain? And she smiled and said, I'll quote you something I've read somewhere. Pain is inevitable. Misery is optional. She went on to explain that physical pain is a fact of life, and most of us are going to experience it at some point. It's part of living. But illness is part of living, and financial woes and broken relationships, these are also part of what this world holds. But misery, she said, is a state of mind. It's a reaction to those facts. You see, there can be a choice made. We can control our reaction to the fact. We can't change the facts, but we can control and alter our reaction, our will. You see, there really is an option, she said. You can choose to dwell upon your troubles or not. You can choose to be filled with gloom and despair, or you can bar the door to gloom and despair. She said, I've developed a simple technique that seems to work for me. If I find I'm beginning to feel sorry for myself or discouraged by the pain and depressed, I open the doors and windows of my mind and invite those unwelcome visitors to leave. Then I asked the Lord to fill those spaces left by those hobgoblins with his peace, with his light, and with his love. And that's what he does. That's a good advice for all of us when we are tempted to be overcome with misery, to chase away our discouragement and ask God's power to fill us, to rid ourselves of the misery. And that's what it takes to be an encouragement to others. We can encourage others, even as she would in her pain, still encourage them. Paul knew that Tychicus was of this character. He would listen well to the people, know their circumstances, and then he would bring the word of God to bear on those circumstances. That's what we need to do. Listen well, and then relate the word of God to life circumstances. Have you ever had someone really, really listen to you very well? So very well that you felt they understood what you were going through. They understood you. That in and of itself is a tremendous encouragement to you, as it has been to me. And we can have that ministry of encouragement to our spouse, to our friends, to our children, fellow workers, to students, to neighbors and friends. Anyone coming across our path, we can have a ministry of encouragement to them. That means we'd be like Tychicus and follow his example as a faithful servant who encourages others. Edward Strichkin was a young lad who became one of the world's most renowned photographers in his lifetime, but he almost gave up the very first day he shot his first pictures. As a 16-year-old, he saved up the money and he got a camera and he took 50 pictures, his first 50 pictures, and of those 50 pictures, 49 were miserable failures. 49 did not turn out, but there was one, a portrait of his sister, that was okay. Well, Edward's father said, "That's a pretty poor showing, I think, you know, one out of 49. But his mother insisted, as she looked at those pictures, she insisted that that portrait of her daughter was so beautiful that it more than compensated for the 49 failures. And that's what made the difference. That word of encouragement convinced the youngster to keep on clicking with his photography habit, and he stayed on with it the rest of his life because of that one word of encouragement. It was a close call, but it made the difference, the one word of encouragement versus the word of discouragement. That's what tipped the scales for him. There was an elderly widow as a believer who was very restricted in her ability to do much of anything, but she was eager to serve Christ, and she prayed about it, "Lord, how would you have me serve you in this life?" And she realized that one way she could serve others but by being a blessing of encouragement to them, playing the piano for them. So this is what she did. The next day, she penned a little ad she put in the Oakland Tribune, and it read this: "Pianist will play hymns by phone daily for those who are sick and despondent. The service is free." And she began to get phone calls of people who would talk about their problems, and she would play for them, and then she would pray for them. And she was a tremendous encouragement in a couple months to hundreds of people who would call her, some daily, some once or twice. But people called because they were hungry for the sort of encouragement that she could offer them by playing hymns for them, hearing their sorrows and struggles, and then praying for them. See, many, many people come across our path who likewise need that ministry of encouragement that we find in Tychicus. And this is what we learn from the example of Tychicus here in the salutation end of Titus. We learn that we should become like him, faithful, faithful servants who encourage others. Let's pray. Father, we know that there's much to dissuade us from doing this ministry of faithful servanthood and encouragement in this world. And so we pray that you would keep our minds steeled by your word to focus on that ministry you have given to us, that we would not be discouraged. We'd turn things over to you in prayer, and instead of being discouraged, be committed to faithfulness, to servanthood, and to being an encouragement to others. We thank you for the encouragement of your word to us this morning. We pray that we might fulfill it as you have commanded. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.